We come to this resurrection moment in history. And as we said last week, there are many doubters, many who are questioning, can this be? Can we know? Is this for real? And we talked about last week that doubt is okay. It really is the doorway to true faith. You have to wrestle with these truths in your heart until you come to that crisis of faith, and then finally you say yes or no. Well, today we come to two questions. Two questions that the outside world must be asking. Two questions that you yourself might be asking. Because remember, even though we're Christian, many of us still have doubts, right? There are times when we wonder, is this possible? Is this true? So I want to talk about two questions today. Two questions that the outside world would be asking. Two questions that you might be asking. Anybody ever heard of a man named Thomas Jefferson? One of the signers, the authors of the Declaration of Independence, one of the greatest men in our political history. What you may not know about Thomas Jefferson, though, is he wrote his own Bible. He went back and rewrote the New Testament. And Thomas Jefferson, though he was a deist, chose not to believe in the supernatural, the miracles. So his Bible has all the miracles written out of it. He is totally basing his faith on the ethical teachings of Christ. He sees Christ as a powerful, ethical leader. In fact, this is the last words of Thomas Jefferson's Bible, at least the Gospels. There lay Jesus and rolled a great stone to the mouth of his sepulcher and departed. End of story. No offense to Thomas Jefferson, much smarter man than I will ever hope to be. But how can there be any ethical teaching if Jesus didn't raise? How can you trust the ethics of a man who obviously is a liar? If the tomb is still full, if he is still dead, then Jesus himself has to be a liar. Wouldn't you agree? And therefore, how would you even consider his ethical teaching? Because a lot of people say today, well, you know, he was a wonderful example. He was a wonderful prophet. He was a wonderful man. He showed us how to love. And yes, it's true. But if he is still in that tomb, then nothing else matters. All the rest of his teaching and ethics are false. So today we're going to look at two questions I think that people may be asking. We're talking about looking at the resurrection from an outsider's point of view this time. We're trying to understand what did these Romans and these Jews and these disciples, what have they must have felt? What questions were they asking? So we're going to be looking at two scriptures today. First is 1 Corinthians 15 and then Matthew 28. But first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in this very important scriptures and this very important teaching today. For Lord, there are many amongst us, even in the Christian world, who still are bound by the chains of doubt. I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would break those chains of doubt and fear today. Lord, you rose again, not just to prove your point, but to make us contagious, to get us convinced of who you are so that we can be contagious to this lost world. How can we go about talking about that the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world if the one who is in us is still dead? How can we go about telling people we have eternal life in Jesus Christ if he is truly dead? No. This resurrection question, this mystery, must be uncovered. We must move through our doubt. We must come to our crisis of faith right here today. We must walk out of this building having the evidence and the proof in our spirit that Jesus is alive. He is the Messiah. He is God himself. And therefore, he can save our souls and lead us into eternity. Lord, I pray the words of my mouth would not be my words, Father, for my words are empty and hopeless, but your word, your holy word, spoken through me, the Logos of God spoken through me, Lord, the Rhema of God. Give me interpretational knowledge, Lord, to speak your word on your behalf in a way that leads people to a deeper understanding of you. I pray your Holy Spirit would have the right to rule and reign in this message, can have absolute control over the hearts and minds of everyone in this room. Just move, Lord, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn over here to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start there. Because the first question that comes to our minds is, what if the resurrection never happened? In other words, this question, what does it really matter? We have wonderful teaching. We have wonderful examples of Christ doing miracles in the Bible already. We already should know him. It shouldn't be a problem. If he's still in that tomb, what does it matter? A lot. A lot. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, I just challenge you to take that chapter and live it out for a while. It's the longest chapter in the New Testament. And we know about the faith chapter. We know about these other chapters. But 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter. The entire chapter is about the resurrection. The life after death. What's going to happen to people? What kind of bodies we're going to have? How it works? Why it happens? And right here in the middle, look at verse 14. Paul asks this question. The very thing we're asking, what if the resurrection never happened? He says, and if Christ has not been raised, in other words, it never happened, what does that mean? Notice what he said first, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our preaching and faith, I said here, our preaching and faith is delusional. You see, the fact is, when he says vain here, he uses the word kenos in the Greek, and it means empty or devoid of spiritual power. If Christ did not raise, our preaching has no power. It is empty of all of its ability, all of its authority. You see, here's why. Because first, Jesus proclaimed his death and resurrection at least three times. At least. You remember John chapter 2. They were asking him, the Pharisees were asking him, so what sign would you give us? And he says, well, here it is, simply, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they laughed, ha, 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 it took 46 years to build this temple here. How can you build it in 3 days? And he's like, you don't get it. This is the temple I'm talking about. You destroy me. And in 3 days, I will rise up. John chapter 2, Matthew 12. An adulterous generation looks for a sign, he says, and they will get only one sign called the sign of who? Jonah, right? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12. He declares this is the sign unto the people that he is who he says he is. Matthew 16, Jesus says again, the elders and chief priests and scribes says, he begins to tell them, I will be killed and I will be raising again on the third day. From Matthew 16 on, Jesus is professing this truth over and over again. And then Matthew 27, the scribes and Pharisees, they knew this. Remember when they got together after the scene. They came to Pilate and they said, hey, we remember what he said. He said, after 3 days, I will rise. What I'm saying to you is this. The very integrity of Christ's message, the very integrity of what we preach, the very integrity of what our faith is built upon will be destroyed if it is all a lie. Why are we here? Why are we preaching this message? Why do we continue to tell people lies? If the resurrection never happened, We're living in a delusional world. You know that? We're following a crazy man, a lunatic. And we're lunatics too. Not only that, he goes on to say in the next verse, look here at verse 15. Verse 15, more than that, he says, Paul says, more than even that, more than just about us, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. The apostles' integrity is destroyed. Paul says we, he's talking about the apostles. We have been preaching this message. Our entire message is built on this. Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised him up, having freed him from death. This was Peter's message. His fifth sermon we just looked at Wednesday night, Acts 10. Once again, he says, he raised him up. We ate with him and we drank with him after he was resurrected. This was Peter's message. This is the apostles' message throughout the whole book of Acts. And then Paul's own words. Look over here, verse 3 through 5. I want you to see this is what they call Paul's creed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. For here's what Paul says about his creed. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He said, this is really important stuff. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. But his creed is Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures, and he appeared to all these people. This is Paul's creed. His whole integrity is based on this message. If this is not true, even though all the other things may be true, if this one lie is true, then is he a truth teller or a liar? I mean, I'm sure you would allow this. You would say to somebody, I would believe you. You're allowed to have one major lie before I decide you're a liar. Is that the way you treat people? I mean, if they're telling you all this good truth and then there's just one major lie they keep telling that's not true, are they a liar or are they telling the truth? The whole integrity of the apostles is built upon the importance of this resurrection. Their integrity is destroyed if this is not true. Even more than that, look at verse 17. 17b, and if Christ has not been raised, wow, look at this. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Wow, we're still in our sin. Those who have fallen asleep have been lost. In other words, the whole message of salvation is that Christ would be raised up to prove to you and I that we have been saved, we've been converted. We can trust in this truth about being saved through Christ. Because what is the one enemy of all mankind? Death because of sin. And as long as that one enemy is not defeated, we are still hopeless. He says that those who have fallen asleep, he uses the word perished, apalimi, which means totally destroyed, totally worthless. Your hope, your future, everything about your future is worthless. Our salvation and eternal life is denied if the resurrection is not true. What about this? How about Christ's power? Do you think his power is limited by death? Do you think that he can't overcome death? Flip over to verse 56 and 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. For he says here, 56 and 57, this is a long chapter. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. You know, friends, we come to the point to where you have to ask the question, does Christ have the authority to defeat death? The answer is yes, he proved it. John 10 says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Listen, I lay down my life. And what? I can pick it back up again. Death is not a limiter for my power. I can lay my life down as well as I can pick it up. Christ's power is not limited by death. It would be if there was never a resurrection. And he would be just like every other world leader, every other religious leader. You see, to me, the fifth reason here is there's no difference between Christ and other religious leaders. Abraham died in 1900 BC. There are 14 million Jews today, about 1% of the world's population. He died and is still dead. Buddha died in 483 BC. He's got 350 million believers. About 6% of the world's population follows Buddha's teaching. But Buddha died and is still dead. Confucius died 4 years later on November 21st, 479 BC. Now, he's only got 6 million believers, but if you look at China and all that area, he's part of all of that. One of the largest populations of people follow Confucius' teaching, but Confucius died and is still dead. Muhammad died on June the 8th, 632 AD. Has 1.6 billion people following his teachings. 23.4% of the population in the world follow this man, Muhammad. Muhammad died and is still dead. In 33 AD, my Savior died, but he's not still dead. 2.2 billion people have bought into the idea that this man Jesus is not like the other believers. Not like the other leaders. I flatly deny this idea that all religions look at the same God. They don't. Their God is dead. Our God is not dead. He's surely alive. What's the song say? Living on the inside, roaring like a lion. That's right. We're going to watch that movie here in a little while. Speaking of movie, don't miss this movie that just came out. Don't miss Risen. Please go watch it. It's an encouragement to your soul. It makes you think about how people must have dealt with this. So just go and watch it. But our God is still alive. There has to be a difference. Our Jesus is different. I'm sorry, you have to make a choice. And then, of course, there's a whole group of people that haven't made a choice of any of these. There's a bunch of people who think in their mind that not making a choice is not making a choice. When making a choice, not making a choice is making a choice. And then, I guess ultimately, the hardest, the most important point of this whole discussion is the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he God or not? Can you trust that he is deity, or has this been disproved? If the resurrection never happened, then his deity has been disproved. He cannot claim to be something that he's not. Remember when he went to Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Well, the Mormons would answer and say, well, he's a spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah Witness will answer and say that he's the Archangel Michael. The New Agers say, well, he's an avatar or an enlightened leader. Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the only answer. There are no other answers that fit. Jesus accepted that answer. Look, in John 8, Jesus went as far as to say the words. He said, I am. that I am. Now, who else said, I am that I am? Who else said that? God did back in Exodus 3. In other words, Jesus equates himself with God. I'm sorry that you have to deal with this issue. Either he is the deity, either he is God, or he's not. He goes on to say in John 10, just if you're not uncomfortable enough, I and the Father are one. Uh-oh. Again, the Jews picked up stones because they were going to stone him. And he says, why are you stoning me? What's the deal? He says, well, we're not stoning you for any of these things, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. Therefore, if he's not resurrected, he is no God. No God that I can trust in. And on top of that, let me just say this. Christ even accepted worship for himself. You know, again, when Peter, we talk about in Acts 10, when he goes to Cornelius' house and Cornelius bows down before him and tries to worship him, Peter says, get up, man. I'm just a man. Look, the angels and the humans, they're not allowed to accept worship. But Jesus did. Remember, even at the paralytic in Luke 5, friends, your sins are forgiven. Who can do that? Only God. You remember when Thomas, after we said last week, Thomas touched his hands and puts his hand in his side. He said, you are what? My Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus wasn't, he should have said, now, Thomas, you're wrong, man. You're not allowed to worship me. But no, he accepted, he received the worship. And of course, after he'd walked on water with them, remember, they got into the boat and the disciples said to them, what? You truly are the Son of God. Again, they worshiped him. It says they worshiped him. You are the Son of God. I just want you to know that this is Christ's own admission. And you see, the book of John, the whole book was written for this reason. If you go to John 20, 31 sometime, he gives a summary of the whole book of John. This is what he says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, Warfield said so well. He says, Christ has deliberately stacked the whole claim of who he is based on his claim of a physical resurrection. His whole claim of his deity, of who he is built on this one historical fact. If it is not true, he cannot possibly be God. But if it is true, what are you going to do with Jesus? So a lot of people ask, what does it matter? What if the resurrection never happened? You tell them, here's the reason why. Here's the reason why this is important. Now let's look at these theories right quick. This is fun. We'll have a little bit of fun with this. Turn over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and you saw it up on the video. Right after the event, everybody's scrambling to come up with a theory. How many of y'all watch CSI ever? So now we're going to go CSI Jerusalem here for a minute. And we're going to ask ourselves, what happened to this body? What are the theories of what happened to the body? I mean, this body, as you saw Caiaphas saying on the video, without the body, we have a Messiah on our hands. We've got to find this corpse. We've got to have this evidence. We've got to have this defense. So the question that you would be asking as an investigator is, where is the body? Here in Matthew 28, this is his version of the story, verse 11. While some women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had really happened. Let me just point this out. The chief priests now are liable. They're responsible. Because these men, these guards, saw the whole thing. They were probably the best eyewitnesses of the whole thing. And they went to these high priests and said, all right, here's what happened. And the priest says, nope, that's not what happened. We don't believe in that. So here's what I want you to say happens, and we'll take care of your life. And that's what the video was about too. But look what he says here. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan. There you go. That's why you know this is a big cover-up. You know this is a big conspiracy. They devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money. What's the saying? Follow the money. Right? Follow the money. You get to the root of it. When they give them a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, putting words in their mouth, rehearsing their script. Here is what you're to say. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. Now, the obvious problem is if you were sleeping, how do you know they came and stole him, right? That's the obvious problem. Anyway, verse 14, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The cover-up began early in the morning. The deception began soon after the event. I want to look at a few theories here. The first one is called the stolen body theory. The stolen body. All right, somebody took it. I mean, it had to go somewhere, right? It had to be stolen. Now, the question is, who would steal it? Well, there's three parties in play that it makes some sense. Number one would be the Romans. Don't you think the Romans would steal it? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, look how much they invested to keep that body in the tomb. In fact, friends, the very fact that the Romans are involved in this whole scene is our greatest evidence that it's true. Because you can get the Jews to cover something up. You might be able to get the disciples to cover up. But are you telling me that you can use the Roman government as a defense for your plan? You see, crucifixion, number one, crucifixion is a penalty imposed by the Romans. What does it look like if they can't impose their penalty? What does it look like if they can't finish the job? They don't like that. Number two, Caiaphas, in his great wisdom, asked the Romans to put a mighty seal on this. Next week, we're going to look at all the facts. Man, next week, don't miss next week. We're going to have to deal with the facts. We're going to face the facts. But this seal, the fact that it was broken, what happens when you break the seal of the Roman government? Right, you fall under their authority to destroy you. So the last thing they would want to do is to admit that their seal was broken and nobody's paying the penalty. And then you have a garrison of soldiers. One of the things I did not like about the movie, and we all have our opinion, is they made the Roman soldiers look like a bunch of goofs in the movie. I just don't know, historically speaking, that they would ever take it that lightly. Because what happens when they fail? That's why Caiaphas had to protect them, because they should have been killed. So the reputation of the Roman army is at stake here. So why would the Romans steal the body and hide it and go under all this disgrace? They were the ones who were the most disgraced by the whole event. And then you move to the Jews. Now that, why would the Jews steal the body? You see, they have the most to lose here, don't they? They didn't like this Jesus figure. They didn't want him out there. And really, the soldiers came to the high priest, so the high priest actually knew the truth. But they covered it up. They knew about Jesus' claims before. We already said that he told them. We knew he was saying this. So don't you think if they had a body and they could have paraded it out in front of all the people, and said, look, this Christianity stuff is wrong. Don't you think they would have done it? I think so. And then that leaves us with the third group, which is the rumor of ages. That these wonderful, educated, highly motivated, bold Christian men would come and steal the body. Well, there's four reasons here. There's a lot more, but at least four reasons I want to raise up here. First of all, where were the disciples at the crucifixion? All except one, Brother John, bless his heart, taking care of mama. Way to go, John. Well, here, when the women came and said that Jesus was resurrected, were they glad, surprised, what? They were astonished. What? That's what I told you last week. Even the disciples had doubts of this whole thing. Jesus had said it for a long time, but they even doubted. They were surprised, like, what? Really? No. Remember now, women in their day, thank God not today, but in their day were not allowed to even testify in court because they didn't have reliable testimony. So these guys says, you know, a woman tells you something, I don't know if that's true or not. In this day now, we know better now. But here, they were astonished. Then Peter and John run to look in that tomb because they were astonished. Number two, this stone we're going to talk about next week, 10-ton stone, had to be rolled uphill, several men with tools to move this stone. Stone was not designed to be moved. It's to protect the tomb from grave robbers. Okay, so the stone is movable, but it's not easy to move. And so here's what would have happened. These guys in the middle of the night would have strategized. Hey, let's sneak up there. I know there's a Roman seal. I know there's Roman soldiers. I know there's a big stone. And we're going to sneak up there while they're not looking. And we're going to take our tools and we're going to move that heavy stone, 10-ton stone. And then we're going to go inside there and we're going to steal the body. Sounds reasonable. Except there's one major problem with the whole stealing theory. And that is the grave clothes were still in the tomb. So you're telling me whoever stole the body spent the time to unwrap a dead corpse, and they removed a corpse in the naked to steal this corpse because they weren't in a hurry or anything. They just sat there unwinding the miles and miles of mummification, all that. They unwound it, and then they said, let's take this naked body out, and nobody will ever know. And, of course, you know every one of those disciples gave their life believing that he was risen. Every one of them were martyred for this very truth. I just tell you, the stolen body theory does not make any sense to me. But what about yourself? How about this one? You talk about that one is strange. This one is really fun. Some people say the body just disappeared. It just disappeared. It just poof, went away. These are the people that believe in what we call a spiritual resurrection, that the resurrection was not a physical event. It was just a spiritual event, and that Jesus never really was in the tomb, that he never was buried, and the tomb was just a fictional idea, and the body disappeared, and, you know, possibly aliens came and zapped him into another dimension. That works. I mean, we're part of the Z Nation now. We're thinking zombies and everything now, so we can believe anything anymore. Of course, the problem with that theory, seriously, is the body reappears. If it disappeared, fine, if you want to say that. But for the next 40 days, the next 6 weeks, the body reappeared many times and was seen by many people. And not just a fictional body, but what? A physical body. He ate. He drank. People touched. That'll come in play later. And the eyewitnesses all place that body as a physical one, not a spiritual one. And this leads to number three. The third choice is what we call the myth theory. Yes, the church made it all up. You know, maybe about 50 or so years after the death of Christ, they were all getting together and the guys were saying, you know, I don't like how that story ended. You know, it's terrible that Jesus died on a cross and they just threw his body over in the heap and burned it. And that was the end of the story. That's just really bad. Let's see. If we use women as the first testimony, and then we bring him back, but just every once in a while, And we do, you know, and we tell them that he wrote, yeah, this will work. We can build a whole church on this. Yes. Now, as you know, a myth takes multiple years to develop. As you know, a myth uses fictional names and places. Myth and fact don't go together. A myth is a story told to transmit a truth, but it's not factual. These eyewitnesses did not eat and drink and touch a myth. Or how about this one, another one? The mass hallucination theory. That's right. All the post-resurrection people only thought they saw Jesus. You see, I know the mind. I've been around grieving people. I know the mind. You know, when you go through grief, when you go through tragedy, the mind can work strange things, right? Wouldn't you agree? But come on. He appears to the women, the disciples, his half-brother James, to 500 other people, and yet they all hallucinated the same hallucination for 6 weeks in a row. And I don't know about you, but most of my hallucinations are not very physical. I pretty much can't touch or eat or hold on to my hallucinations. How about you? So you really would ask a large conspiracy of people to come up with the same story. Or how about this one? The swoon theory. Let's talk about the swoon theory. It's very simple. Jesus fell asleep. Yeah, very simple. Jesus didn't really die. What happened to him on the cross? Of course, he gets beat up to within an inch of his life. He hangs on the cross for 6 hours. He got stabbed by a spear into the heart on the cross, and he gets let down off the cross. He gets wrapped up in a mummification, approximately 50 pounds of different spices built into it. And then they put him into a tomb, put a big 10-ton stone in front. They put a garrison of soldiers out front. Meanwhile, about Saturday night, Jesus wakes up. Wow, I feel so much better. I got this, no problem. Let me wiggle out of these mummification. Yeah, I'll just wiggle out of this wrapping here. Okay, now I'm naked. It's okay. Got no weapon. It's dark. Okay, now I see in front of the hole here's a 10-ton rock here. No problem. I can move this. Remember, he was a carpenter. You know, he was really strong. So he takes that 10-ton rock from the inside and moves it uphill, only to emerge naked and weaponless, facing a garrison of Roman soldiers. I guess he knew some kind of karate. Maybe he knew one of those karate moves. But whatever he knew, he was able to defeat the whole garrison of Roman soldiers to the point that they fled in fear of him, a naked guy standing outside that had been beat to death. Then he walked 7 miles to the people in Emmaus and said, "Hi, I'm risen." Then he walked 7 miles back down to Jerusalem. "Hi, I'm risen. Look at me." The people that try to deny these truths have to believe in a bigger lie than we do. To me, it takes more faith to believe in this craziness lie than it does to believe in the truth. This is not practical. There's no way that Jesus would have been able to solve his own problem here and then convince people that he had risen to the point of them dying for it. And then the last one, another fun one. These women, you know, they're not always trustworthy. Neither are the disciples. But these women happened to go back to the wrong tomb. That was it. Doggone, that Sunday morning they went out there and they wanted to go back to the, "Oh, well, he's not here." Well, the tomb's right over there, but they're over here. "Oh, it's empty. I can't believe it. He's risen." And then they go back and they tell the disciples, Peter and John come running, and they went to the wrong tomb also. And they looked in, they said, "Oh, shoot, he's not even here. Oh, my goodness. We all went to the wrong tomb." That was it. That was easy. It's just the wrong tomb. Obviously, several problems with this. First of all, in Mark 15:47 and Luke 23:55, if you look at the end of the crucifixion story, it says the women followed along and saw where they laid his body. So maybe they just got confused between Friday and Sunday. No. Another problem we have, or another fact we have, is who owned this tomb? Joseph of Arimathea was a popular, wealthy leader in the area. It was his burial site. The tomb is not some fictitious place. It has a name. Not only that, it was a brand new tomb, never been used before. Somebody had just dug those. There are caves everywhere. If you go to Israel with me someday, we're going to go one of these days. We'll see that there are these burial plots everywhere. There's caves everywhere. I can understand how you might get confused, except this was a brand new tomb of a wealthy man. Probably had a little garden out front. Probably had something that notified the world that this was his tomb. And of course, lest we forget, the minute you invite the Romans in, they sealed this tomb. They guarded this tomb. And if they knew it was some other tomb, what would they have done? Go get the body. Go find it. How we deal with this body makes all the difference. As you and I come to this question, I know you and I have doubts sometimes. And I do believe that doubt is the doorway to true faith. You have to pass through these uncomfortable places. But listen to me. As a Christian, I encourage you to go through that door once and for all. Because the longer you linger in your doubt, the longer you allow this doubt and this questioning to continue to go, you know what happens to your witness? What happens to your faith? All these things up here that we mentioned that would happen if the resurrection never happens, happens to those who continue to doubt. Their preaching and their faith is delusional. They continue to question, is this true or not? And guess what? You don't want to preach. You don't want to share your faith if you're not convinced yourself. The whole integrity of the Holy Scriptures and the apostles is destroyed. You don't want to study Scripture. You don't want to follow these men and these women. You don't want to live in the Scriptural because you don't believe them to be true if you're still doubting. Even your own salvation. Come on, how many of you have doubted in your heart? Do I know that I'm saved? Do I know that eternal life is real? This is a question that we all have to deal with here today. You know, your doubt will say, well, Christ's power is limited by my death. He can't do things to people that, you know, he can't defeat death if the resurrection is not true to you. And you'll fall into that same pit. Oh, he's just like all the other religious leaders. If you doubt that what he did is true. And ultimately, you'll come to the point to say, I don't know that he is truly God. Maybe he's just a good man. Maybe he's just a prophet. Maybe he's just a teacher. And in your doubt, the more you deny the truth of the resurrection for yourself, the more, the weaker your testimony is going to be about who this man Jesus is. I challenge you today, every one of you here, to break the chains of doubt in the name of Jesus. Break the chains of fear in the name of Jesus. Put it to rest in your mind. Tell me, if you can come up with a theory, I will listen to it. People have been coming up with theories for 2,000 years, and none of them have been found to be true except one truth. It's not a theory, it's a truth. Jesus did raise. That tomb is empty. And because of that, he is God. We can preach. The integrity of the apostles is upheld. Our salvation and eternal life is true. Christ's power is not limited by death. There is a difference with him. He is the one, because it is true. But each of us must come to step through that door of doubt, to step through that door of doubt and receive the gift of truth. Spring's coming, so I remember a story about a young boy and his father riding down the road with the windows down. Don't you love to do that in spring? Feel the air coming in? Well, something happened to them, which I hate happens. It happened to me once or twice before. But a bee flew into the car. How many of y'all have been there? How many of y'all about killed somebody? Trying to get that bee. Yeah, right. Well, this is a more difficult situation because the son was allergic to bee stings. I mean, he is a bad allergic. So, I mean, it's like instantaneous. How many of y'all know people like that? So this child, you can imagine, began to freak. I mean, really just get upset. And dad's cool. He just reached over and he caught the bee and he squeezed it and it stung his hand. And then he let it go. Well, the child's like, "Dad, don't let it go." And he said, "Son, don't worry about it. Look, here's a stinger right here. I took it for you. I took it. You don't have to be afraid anymore." And in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Oh, death, where's your sting?" Because when we have the victory, we realize that he reaches out and takes that death, the power of that death, the fear of that death, and he breaks those chains. And he says, "Look at my hands, my wrists. Look at my side. I took it for you." The question is, can you believe it? Can you accept it? Because I'm here to tell you, it's true. Father God, I pray this morning, Lord, for every person in this room. There are some doubters amongst us this morning. Some who just don't want to make a decision, and there really is no way around it. You have to choose. Either Jesus is a liar, or maybe he's a lunatic, maybe he's just a crazy man. But if what we say about him, if what the scripture says about him, if what history tells us about him is true, then he has to be Lord. He has to be God. So Lord, I pray right now for anybody in the hearing of my voice who's never said yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. I just pray you just put your hands up right now and just say, "I want him to be Lord of my life. I want to accept him. I want him to enter into my life." I want to give you the opportunity to just raise your hand, to step up and come to this altar with me. And let's just put the whole doubting question of who Jesus is to rest. It's time we move on and trust the scripture, trust the Holy Spirit, trust the history. For in this moment, we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can know that right now if we'll choose that. So, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to move amongst us. Anybody with doubts or fears, anybody with concerns, or maybe even know somebody else who's dealing with these doubts or fears today. Maybe you want to come pray for them, but don't pray for somebody else until you know yourself. But today is the day when you can know that Jesus is the Lord. Just move, Holy Spirit. Just move.
'Cause there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Let's sing this together. So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. The church, there's power. There is power in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus.
Sing together.
So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
Sing it out.
Break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
Sing this together.
You're all sufficient sacrifice, so freely given, such a price on our redemption, heaven's gain.
Sing that again. All sufficient sacrifice.
You are all sufficient sacrifice. So freely given, such a price. What our redemption, heaven's gates swing wide.
Sing together. There's power.
'Cause there is power in the name of Jesus.
Let's meditate.
There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
To break.
To break every chain, break every chain. Break everything.
Sing this again.
There's an army rising up. There's an army rising up. There's an army rising up. There's an army. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. So break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
Sing again.
To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
One more time, guys.
To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.